Good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. This evening we continue in our series of studies in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 29. Chapter 2, verse 29. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, as always, we're looking to you to meet our needs, to speak to our hearts, to shape our hearts, to make our hearts more like yours. Lord, this week that we celebrate together and we'll be meeting on Friday and then again on Sunday, may this evening just be the first of, well, actually the second, including last Sunday, but the first of this week, just contemplating the things that we contemplate every year around this time of year. May we think about the week leading up to your sacrifice and all that you taught and all that you spoke and all that you shared with your people. May we receive those lessons. May we prepare our hearts. And may we look to you, your grace and your mercy on the cross, as salvation, as deliverance, as all that we need to grow close to you and to be with you forever. May we recognize, though, that after that sacrifice on the cross, several days later, you rose again. May we celebrate that together this coming Sunday with joy in our hearts, even as we contemplate your sacrifice for us later this week. And so, Lord, we just ask that you'd speak to our hearts as we open your word. In a powerful way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 2, and in verse 29, which is where we left off last week, we really continue the previous section. There just wasn't enough time to go through what we taught or studied last week and this week. But as we pick it up here, we're looking at the Lord, and he's questioning or asking questions of Judah and the people of Jerusalem. But he's asking those questions through Jeremiah the prophet. And as he asks those questions, and there are three that we're going to look at this evening, I want us to think about ourselves. I want us to think not just about the Hebrews or the children of Israel, the Jews in Jerusalem. I want us to really think about how God sometimes questions us just to be able to get us to a place of self-examination, a place where we're looking within our hearts and asking the right questions. So maybe tonight, as we look at these three questions, you'll think about the historical context, but hopefully you'll also allow the Holy Spirit to look within your own heart and ask some of these questions for yourself. Let's start by looking at the first here. In verses 29 and 30 of chapter 2 in the book of Jeremiah, as the Lord questions Judah through Jeremiah, we read, "Why do you bring charges against me? You have all rebelled against me, declares the Lord. In vain I punished your people. They did not respond to correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a ravening lion." This really speaks to the state of the people's hearts. And just as a recap from last week, you remember I shared with you, historically speaking, we're really looking at a time of great reformation. We're looking at a time when good King Josiah was bringing reformation to the people of Judah. They're about to find the law, and this great reformation is going to take place. But the king is trying to put things right. He became king at a young age. I believe he was 8. But by the time he's 16, he's serving the Lord. And over the next few years, he brings the nation back to a place of healthy spirituality. But you can never change the heart of a person through reformation. As we said last week, it requires redemption. It requires being born again. But that's not something you can do for someone. No great spiritual awakening can change a heart. That has to be between you and God. And so the people are in a place where, you know, they really should be thinking about the things that Josiah is bringing to the forefront. They should be looking to bring spiritual revival within their own hearts, but most of the people are just going with the flow. They're just going along with this reformation because it's the current trend. You know, so many people today just go with the current trends. Whatever they are, that's what people go with. Here, the Lord is saying that his people had no right. We're going to see that there were three things they didn't have a right to do. And one of them is that they didn't have a right to question God's chastisement upon them as a nation. They didn't have a right to say to God, God, why would you do this to us? Why are you allowing these things? Or as it says here in verse 29, why do you bring charges against me? You have all rebelled against me. That's what God is saying. He's like, why are you saying to me, why are you doing this to me? Why are you bringing charges? And why do you bring charges against God? Why do you look to him and take him to court, if you will, when all of them, as God says, have rebelled against him? It's not as if they didn't deserve it. That's the point. Notice God says in verse 30 that in vain he punished the people. He punished them. He brought about chastisement, not to harm them, but to bring them back. Notice they didn't respond to the correction. By the way, that's what punishment is supposed to be. It's supposed to be a means of correction, whether it's children we're talking about or a nation, a wayward nation serving God. And you see, they didn't respond to that. And notice the sword, or your sword, has devoured your prophets like a ravening lion. And now he's accusing them of something much more serious. It's true that their circumstances were the direct result of their own rebellion. That's very true. They brought that on themselves. That's what God is saying. This isn't on me. This is on you. So you don't have a right to question my chastisement. But the Lord's patient correction was met with murderous defiance against his spokesman. That is, when the prophets spoke up, if the people didn't like what God was saying through the prophet, they would put them to death. I recently watched a PBS special on the life of, it was about Thomas Cromwell, but it was the life of King Henry VIII that was in particular at the forefront. And every time it got to a place where this king, who was just an awful human being, to be honest, every time it got to a place where he didn't like a wife or an advisor or a counselor or a person or a competitor, he would just have them put to death. Just put them to death, beheaded them. That's one way to get rid of your critics, I suppose. But isn't it interesting that the children of Israel, the people of Judah, that when they didn't like what God had to say, they would put to death the prophet that was speaking on behalf of God. And that's why God says this through him. He says, your sword has devoured your prophets like a ravening lion. And they did. Remember what Jesus said? Which of the prophets didn't you put to death, or didn't you stone? This is the history of a people who, when they didn't want to hear the voice of God, stopped their ears and put to death the people that were speaking on behalf of God. And you might be saying, oh, that's Israel, you know, the Jews. Oh, yeah. Oh, wait a minute. Let's think about what happened to the church from the first century on. The same exact thing when the clerics and the people in charge of the power structure of the church didn't like something that someone was saying, or it didn't agree with them, or they just didn't think it was good for them to give up that much power, let's say. What did they do? Well, there's a trail of blood, the trail of the martyrs throughout church history, in addition to what we see in the Old Testament. History tells us that so many good and godly men and women were put to death simply for defying power, for standing up and suggesting something other than what was being taught in the church. So it's not just the church, and it's not just the Jewish people. It's not the kingdom of Judah alone. It's human beings. It's human nature. And whether you're talking about King Henry VIII or you're talking about things that happen today in our world, throughout the world, it's so important. It's the sin nature. You need to realize when someone doesn't want to hear what God is saying and God is speaking through someone, believe me, they will take it out on the messenger. They say, don't shoot the messenger, but that's exactly what people do. I've shared this with you before. I've, throughout my life, had a lot of friends and people who were Christians even, and people who were serving the Lord, or people that I witnessed to, or people that I worked with. And after a while, I get a complex, because every time I try to reach out to them, they don't return my calls. If I send an email, you know, I get ghosted, basically. Nobody wants to talk to me. And after a while, I start to think, was there something? Did I offend? Did I do something? Did I say something? Was I an awful friend? Was I not a good person? And inevitably, the Lord always reminds me, it's not It's not you. It's me. You know, it's me in you. You're speaking for me. They don't want to hear what you have to say because when you speak for me. And I think that really isn't fair. Because what happens is I lose a lot of relationships because I do speak for God. I stand for God and his principles, right? Or at least I try to. So naturally, people who don't want to hear from God are not going to want to talk to me. I had a very good friend one time, literally told me, I've known this guy since he was 12, I was like 11. And I literally told me, I just don't like the sound of your voice. And I thought to myself, my goodness, you've been listening to me since we were kids, so it can't be the sound of my voice. It must be the one speaking through me. And sure enough, when people are in a place where they don't want to hear the voice of the Lord, they will take it out on you. Maybe you've experienced this with family or friends. Maybe you've experienced this with other brothers and sisters in Christ. It's difficult to bear up under, isn't it? You got to not take it personally, except it's very personal. So what do we do? Well, Jeremiah, we've talked about his character in previous studies. He was a very gentle guy. He wasn't a rabble-rouser. He wasn't someone who started riots or caused problems or protests. He was just doing what God told him to do, speak on behalf of me. And God is saying some very hard things to hear and really convicting the people that they'd literally martyred the people that were speaking for God. Now, they wanted to and even tried to kill Jeremiah throughout his life. We're going to see they didn't succeed, but they wanted to kill him. But Jeremiah becomes the clear voice at the end of the kingdom of Judah, delivering that final correction that they ignore ultimately and suffer the consequences because of. So I say these things so you understand. The first thing that God wants them to know, and perhaps us as well, is that we really have no right to question God's chastisement, his discipline, even punishment if necessary. We have no right to say, God, why did you let this happen to me? Because if you look into your heart, you're going to find out more than likely, it's not always true, but for the most part, whatever you're going through, I'm sure God is working through it, but chances are, you brought it about in your own life through disobedience. You're probably suffering the consequences of some bad decisions, some mistakes, maybe even some rebellion. That doesn't mean everything we experience in life that's difficult is the result of those things, but oftentimes, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, either way, we really don't have a right to question God's chastisement or the circumstances that he allows to come into our life. We can't say, woe is me and God, why? I mean, you can, but you really have no right to. You have to be able to submit to whatever God allows in your life and know that when we bring it upon ourselves, God is still working through those things to bring us to a good place. Amen? Let's look at the second thing that God has to say as he questions Judah through Jeremiah. Here we're going to look at verses 31 through 37. You of this generation, consider the word of the Lord. Have I been a desert to Israel or a land of great darkness? Why do my people say, we are free to roam? We will come to you no more. Does a maiden forget her jewelry, a bride her wedding ornaments? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. How skilled you are at pursuing love. Even the worst of women can learn from your ways. On your clothes, men find the lifeblood of the innocent poor, though you did not catch them breaking in. Yet in spite of all of this, you say I am innocent. He is not angry with me, but I will pass judgment on you because you say I have not sinned. Why do you go about so much changing your ways? You will be disappointed by Egypt, as you were by Assyria. You will also leave that place with your hands on your head. For the Lord has rejected those you trust. You will not be helped by them. This is a warning. This is really a plea on the part of God through Jeremiah to his people. And the principle here is not only did they not have a right to question God's chastisement upon them as a nation, they had no right, the people had no right to question God's blessings upon them as a nation. They really weren't in a place where they could question God's blessings. Like, well, God didn't bless us. God hasn't blessed us. God hasn't done this. God hasn't done that. You can't question the blessings of God. Well, that wasn't God. That just happened. Or, you know, where was God in that? You can't. And God is making that clear here. He starts by, in verses 31 and 32, making it clear they had no justification for forsaking God and despising his abundant blessings. Look what he says. He says, consider the word of the Lord. Have I been a desert to Israel? That is, a desert is a place of ruin, a place, really, there's a lack of blessing in the desert, right? He's asking, have I been like that to you? In other words, have I withheld my hand of blessing, you know? Have I been a desert to Israel or a land of great darkness? No, he had given them a place that was abundant with harvest, and it was a land of flowing with milk and honey. He gave this to them, and a land of great light and blessing. And he's saying, have I been a desert to Israel or a land of great darkness? You know, no, he hadn't. That's a rhetorical question. Why do my people say we are free to roam, we will come to you no more? Why do people just shrug off God and say, well, you know, we don't need you, when God had given them so much? And so you see, there's this understanding. You have no justification. We have no justification for forsaking God and despising his abundant blessings. That's why it's so important to be thankful. If you're thankful, you can be thankful for the simplest things. And we're not appreciative of the things that God blesses us with until we no longer have them. Some of the things that we take for granted, for example, you know, like food. You don't really think much about it till you can't afford it or you don't have it. Or you're ill or you're sick and you can't eat. And then you think, oh my goodness, like, I have no appetite. Or you just don't have any strength because you're under the weather or you're ill. A lot of people have been getting very sick. And when you're sick, it's amazing how your whole perspective changes. You'd be happy just to sit on the couch and not be in pain, right? To be able to breathe, let's say, or get sleep through the night. But then, you know, you get better. And you don't really think about those things. And then you start complaining because there's no spots to park in at the supermarket. Or you get on the road and you're running late and there's traffic. Or it's hot out or it's cold out. You know, we start to complain. But it's funny how when you're in those situations where you're suffering, it's interesting. It's really interesting how you become pretty thankful for the things you no longer have. Let's not wait till we lose out on those things to be thankful. We can thank God now, right? Amen? But you have no justification for forsaking God. You really don't. And despising his abundant blessings, that's like not appreciating what he's done for you. I always tell people, take a breath and thank God that you can. When you walk out of here, be thankful that you can do that, that you're not being wheeled out or helped out. Thank God in all of those what we consider to be little things aren't actually little things. They're very important things. But thank God for those things. And believe me, you will develop a heart of just thanking God for even the smallest blessing. But he's abundantly blessed us. Now, they had also committed themselves to adultery against God and to murdering his people. And we saw that in verse 33. Actually, back it up. We saw that in first part of verse 32. It says, does a maiden forget her jewelry and a bride her wedding ornaments? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Now, let me explain, because when a maiden would get married, she would be given a dowry and she would be given jewelry. And these things many times were her dowry. Perhaps you've seen in the Middle East, there's headpieces with coins. Many times those headpieces were, in fact, the dowry, which begins to explain why when Jesus talked about the woman who lost the coin, right, why she was so upset that she had lost of the lost coin. It wasn't just like, you know, when you get in the car and you put your change in and then it falls between the seat and you're like, oh, where's that quarter? It's not that kind of thing. This was a woman's life savings that was given to her by her father in order to protect her in the event that anything happened to her husband, the dowry. And many times it was in jewelry or a headpiece. And so that you often see these coins sort of around the head, like a headband of women in the Middle East. That is their dowry. And so when the woman lost the coin and found it, she rejoiced greatly because it was extremely valuable to her. And Jesus used that picture to describe how he feels about us. We're the lost coin, lost until he finds us. Amen? So that helps us to understand that. But when he says, does a maiden forget her jewelry, a bride or wedding ornaments? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. It's like, you have forgotten all of the blessings I have brought upon you as a people. He says to the Jews, you have forgotten me. And a bride doesn't forget those things, but you've forgotten those things with me. And he's their husband. He's the husband, if you will, following that analogy of Jerusalem and of Judah. And then he goes on to say, how skilled you are at pursuing love, speaking of an adulterous relationship. The people would pursue relationships with other gods like an adulterous relationship. And that's really what he's talking about. Even the worst of women can learn from your ways. And that is that he's liking them unto prostitutes who look to get attention. And he's saying, like, the worst of women can learn from your ways. That is, women with a bad intent, like prostitutes looking to do sinful things, they could learn from you. That's how wicked they were. And it's not a compliment, that's the point. On your clothes, men find the lifeblood of the innocent poor, though you did not catch them breaking in. So the idea is this, that on their clothes is the lifeblood of the innocent. They're guilty of things, spiritually speaking, adultery, that is idolatry, and murder. That is actually, of course, putting the prophets to death, but just murder, just not caring about other people, taking other people's lives, doing whatever they need to succeed and to survive. And so he's telling them, you've committed yourselves to things like adultery against God and murdering his people. And they had become extremely proficient at chasing after the false gods, guilty of killing those less fortunate than themselves without reason or excuse. And that's really sad, but that's how the people were in their hearts. Even during a time of great reformation, Jeremiah is calling out the sin that's within their hearts and their lives. And then we get to verse 35. And actually, it's the latter part of verse 34. Yet in spite of all of this, you say I am innocent. He is not angry with me. That is, God doesn't have anything against me. But notice he says, but I will pass judgment on you because you say I have not sinned. See, they went through life, and does this sound like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes of Jesus' day? Because that would be the end result of a nation that just continued living in a hypocritical way. They just would say, well, we're not guilty. We haven't sinned. We haven't done anything wrong. But in their hearts, they had. They were phonies. They were hypocrites. And God knew this. And so, listen, they had chosen to live in hypocritical denial concerning their spiritual state. And there's a lot of people, they go to church, and maybe they're not like mass murderers or serial killers, but in their hearts, they have a heart of adultery. In their hearts, they have a heart of murdering their brother. And we're talking about spiritual adultery. We're talking about turning your back on God and serving things other than God and murdering people. That is, in your heart, really just hating people. And Jesus talked about these very things, right? Did he not say in his teachings, in the Gospels, that if you've lusted after a woman, he says in your heart, you've committed adultery, you've already done so. And he also says that if you are angry with your brother, you call him a fool, you're in danger of hellfire. And then he goes on to say, you've already committed murder. See, what we're talking about isn't necessarily acting out, but what's in our hearts. And all this tells us is that we're guilty before God. And what is God upset about? Is he upset that the people have these things in their hearts as much as is he more upset, perhaps, with the fact that they denied it? See, it's not so much that they had sinful hearts. He already knew that. Later on, we'll see God knows the heart. Who knows the heart, right? The heart is desperately wicked, deceitfully wicked. Above all things, who can know it? But then God says, I know your heart. God knows our hearts. He's not shocked by the things we think of and the things we give ourselves over to. What he's shocked by, or not shocked by, but what he's upset with is when we deny it. And so you see, it's really coming down to hypocrisy. They deceived themselves into thinking that they were walking uprightly before God. This duplicity would ultimately bring about God's stern judgment. And it's not the sinful nature, it's the hypocrisy. And as he says it here, I will pass judgment on you because you say, I have not sinned. Calling evil good and good evil, right? That's the real issue here. So when we talk about the prostitute, the picture of the prostitute, or as it says here, the lifeblood of the innocent pour on them, though you did not catch them breaking in. The idea, by the way, let me explain that. You had a right to defend your house and your home if someone broke into your home, right? So if someone was breaking into your home and you defended your home and yourself and their blood got on you, then you could say, hey, listen, it was self-defense. I was just protecting myself and my family. But notice what it says. On your clothes, men find the lifeblood of the innocent poor, though you did not catch them breaking in. Okay, so hopefully that helps you understand. It's not self-defense. They're just being abusive with people and turning to other gods. And he says, yet in spite of all this, you say I am innocent. He is not angry with me. They're making excuses for their sinful condition. But I will pass judgment on you because you say I have not sinned. So what's the point? What's the application for us? Well, listen, we're talking about the fact that we don't have a right to question God's blessings upon us either. If God blesses us, we shouldn't question whether he's blessed us enough or not enough or whatever. What we need to do is simply be honest with God. We don't deserve any good thing. If we're honest with God and we don't make excuses for ourselves, every one of us is in danger of hellfire, apart from Jesus Christ, right? How many times have we murdered someone in our hearts or committed adultery in our hearts or looked to other things other than God? All of us are guilty. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. That's the point. But who is the person that's considered righteous before God? The person who doesn't say, I am innocent, but says, I am guilty. The person who says, he should be angry with me because he hates sin and I'm a sinner. The person who says, I have sinned, not I have not sinned. See, this is where people start to condemn themselves because they look in their hearts and they see sin and they think, God doesn't love me. You got that wrong. God does love you. He loves you so much he died on the cross for your sins. But it does anger him and it does bring about his judgment if you go through life thinking that that's okay. If you go through your life not admitting that sin, not confessing that sin, and not crying out to God for forgiveness, not admitting in your heart you've fallen short of the glory of God. Simply having the attitude of repentance and confessing your sins brings you to a place of righteousness in Christ, in his grace and in his mercy. Oh, Pastor Tim, how can you say that? I actually murdered somebody. Well, you did. Don't tell me. But here, this is what I'm going to tell you. If you actually did murder someone, you know God can still forgive that. I'm not saying it's not a horrific crime. But I'm saying that God will forgive those who come to him and cry out in forgiveness, in repentance, for forgiveness. You see, that's so important. And that's the message here. The judgment comes on them because of their hypocrisy, because of their refusal to repent. And then we get to verse 36. They had chosen to trust in their enemies to deliver them from trouble. They were looking to these other nations and not to God. And that really broke the heart of God. We saw that in last week's study. What he says here is, why do you go about so much changing your ways? You will be disappointed by Egypt as you were by Assyria. You will also leave that place with your hands on your head. By the way, when someone's being taken into custody, that's what they do. You've probably seen that recently in the news or on the news. When they take someone into custody, they place their hands on their head, right? That's what we're seeing, people being taken into captivity. And that's what he's talking about here. And you see, you will leave that place with your hands on your head. For the Lord has rejected those you trust. You will not be helped by them. So whether it's just putting your hands on your head and saying, oh my goodness, or actually being taken into custody, it's the idea of being completely at the will of someone else. And that's where they're going to end up because they're looking to someone and something other than God. So this question here, they've chosen to trust their enemies. Listen, they had once trusted in Assyria to protect them, but Assyria came and plundered them instead. And they had now put their trust in Egypt. They're thinking Egypt's going to save them from Babylon. Egypt's going to save them from their enemies. At this point, they were hoping that Egypt would do that. They made alliances with Egypt. But they would prove an unfaithful ally as well. As I've shared with you before, in 605 BC, the forces of Babylon and the allied nations at the Battle of Carchemish defeated the Egyptians, and they ended up being no help whatsoever to Judah. God is warning them in advance. This is going back before 622 BC. He's telling them, you're looking in the wrong place. So let's go back to the second question here. They didn't have a right to question God's blessings upon them as a nation. They had no right to question those things. They simply needed to submit to God, and they didn't. So let's ask ourselves a question. Do we do that? We can have no justification for forsaking God. We can have no justification for any of these things, despising his blessings, not being thankful for his many blessings. And it can be as simple as being able to take a breath or walk. But I think we've been blessed even in other ways than that, certainly in our lives. Are we allowing ourselves to live in a place where we're not repenting of our sins because we're living in adultery against God or murdering people in our hearts? Are we living in hypocritical denial? Are we not being honest about our spiritual state? Or are we trusting in our enemies to deliver us from our trouble? And who are our enemies? Those would take advantage of us. So many Christians look to others and look to other things and not to God when they're in trouble. You know, I had a very good friend who wrote a song about every time you get in trouble, you look to everyone else. And then the song was, "Finally, I Go to You." And you would get to the place where it's like, "Finally, I go to you." And it just speaks to the heart. Because so often when we're going through difficult challenges, we don't pray. I've had interesting experiences even just this week where I was dealing with something and, you know, it was so difficult and challenging that, you know, your first reaction is like probably to call everybody you can. I actually thought, you know, do I know anybody that can help me? And then I caught myself. I said, you know something? I know somebody that can help me. And I just prayed. And, you know, the situation was worked out. It came together because God is a faithful God. Amen? But we so often go to everybody else and even to people that really aren't the kind of people we should be looking to for help. And finally, we need to go to him. And oftentimes, it's best if we go to him to begin with. Amen? And so that's a good challenge. Do we go to him? You know, so don't question God's blessings. You have no right to. God is a good God. He's blessed us abundantly. And we need only cry out to him and be honest about our needs. And that requires humility. And the last time I checked, the Bible says, he resists the proud, but exalts the humble. Amen? Okay, finally, the last of the three things they had no right to do. They had no right to question, as we've said, God's chastisement upon them as a nation. They had no right to question God's blessings. God blesses us. It's that simple. But they had no right to question God's faithfulness to them as a nation either. God had been faithful, and God has been faithful to us as well. God has been faithful to them. And so we read in verses 1 through 5. And again, this language is very picturesque and poetic. Through Jeremiah, he says, he asked the question, if a man divorces his wife and she leaves him and marries another man, should he return to her again? Rhetorical question, no. Would not the land be completely defiled? But you have lived as a prostitute with many lovers. Would you now return to me, declares the Lord? Look up to the barren heights and see, is there any place where you have not been ravished? By the roadside you sat waiting for lovers, sat like a nomad in the desert. You have defiled the land with your prostitution and wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld, that is the rains. No, and no spring rains have fallen, yet you have the brazen look of a prostitute. You refuse to blush with shame. Have you not just called to me, my father, my friend from my youth? Will you always be angry? Will your wrath continue forever? This is how you talk. But you do all the evil you can. So here's the hypocrisy of the people. And when they got themselves into trouble, oh yeah, they say things like, oh, my father, my friend from my youth. Will you always be angry? And this is what the people would do. Will your wrath continue forever? But he says, this is how you talk, but you do all the evil you can. He's saying on the outside, you say all the right things. You do all the right things. But in your hearts, who you really are can be described and likened unto a prostitute. Now, he isn't just speaking about their sexual immorality as it relates to their idolatry, though he is. He's really speaking about the fact that they were cheating on God, spiritually committing adultery by having other gods. But even so, in their worshiping of the false gods, they actually did practice sexually immoral rites. So it's kind of double entendre. And they would go to the heights and to the mountains and to the groves. And this is where they would practice these debauched false religions and pagan rites. But it's deeper than that. It's even deeper than the outward. It's what was in their hearts. They were turning their backs on God. And that's what God is speaking to them. He's speaking to them like a husband. And he's speaking to them of their betrayal. And he wants them to understand how he feels. And he's speaking through Jeremiah, who must have been a passionate speaker. I imagine that he was the kind of speaker, this is just me imagining this, who many times had tears in his eyes. He was a gentle soul, kind of crying out to the people. And again, this is in a time of reformation. These prophecies, later, the prophecies will come about during a time of wickedness, but these prophecies are being given during the reformation of Josiah. And still, as you can see, the hearts of the people were not toward God. They were not faithful to God. But God had been faithful to them. They were the ones who had been unfaithful in their commitment to God. And he makes them aware of that when he says, if a man divorces his wife and she leaves him and marries another man, should he return to her again? Now, it's a rhetorical question. No, certainly not. It was unlawful, according to the law, for a divorcee to return to his spouse after getting remarried. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 24. They weren't supposed to get remarried to the person they divorced. The law did allow for divorce, and if you did get divorced, you weren't supposed to go back to the person you divorced. They had given themselves, though, to many other gods, so certainly they had been unfaithful. Even if they hadn't committed adultery with their spouses, they had committed adultery with their God. This is an accurate description of all of those fertility rites practiced by idolatrous Judah, but again, it's so much deeper than that. The Lord was not under any obligation to take them back, yet he was willing, graciously willing to do so. That's the message. That though he's under no obligation, he's willing. And when we get to the prophet Hosea, you'll see that that's really the same message. That's really the same message, and we'll get there eventually. But as we look at the word here, things that are said, you know, things that really strike home. He says, if people lived like this, would not the land be completely defiled? You've lived as a prostitute with many lovers. Would you now return to me? And so you see the application, declares the Lord. And when he says, look up to the barren heights and see, is there any place where you have not been ravished? Again, those are the places. They would go to the high places. It's often talked about in the scriptures as the high places. They were really, really low places. But they were the high places in that elevation-wise, they believe if they went to these places, no one would see what they were doing, and they would do these things and in the dark of night and without anyone watching. And that's the way a lot of people live today. Let's be honest. Sadly, many Christians. But it says, by the roadside you sat waiting for lovers. So they're being described as a prostitute. This is what prostitutes would do in that day. You sat like a nomad in the desert. You've defiled the land with your prostitution and wickedness. And here's the consequences. The showers have been withheld and no spring rains have fallen. So let's just talk about this for a minute, because they had experienced some of the consequences of their unfaithfulness already. It's going to get worse. But they've already experienced the consequences of their unfaithfulness. The Lord had held back one of the two necessary rainy seasons for farming in Israel. There's the spring and the fall rains, and this is true today. For Israel to be an agricultural powerhouse, they need the spring and the fall rains. And what happened during this time is the spring rains were withheld. That is, they had a drought right when they needed the rain. So that by the time the fall rains came, the crops were severely limited as a result. They needed both rainy seasons, and they didn't get both. And so they're already experiencing that. It was God that did that. He held back the rain, and in so doing, tried to bring them to a place of repentance. Now, what's interesting is when you look at the history of Israel after the fall of Jerusalem, and you look at what happened after the Jews were driven by the Romans, certainly, out of the Middle East, or at least out of power in the Middle East. They were no longer a nation at that point. They go into what we call diaspora. During that time, you had, I believe it was the fall rains you had, but you didn't have the spring rains. And so much of the land became a desert. It wasn't, but it became a desert. And what was interesting is that right about the time the Jews started to come back into the what they call the Holy Land, the land of Israel, the spring rains returned as God promised. And now, today, Israel is an agricultural powerhouse. They irrigate, but they have the rain they need to do so. And so we often think of the pictures we see of the deserts of Israel. We don't often think of the areas that are lush with vegetation, the kibbutzes, the places where they farm. But that's only possible because God brought the spring rains back. It's pretty amazing when you think about it. God is telling them here, he took them away. Notice their reaction. Even despite that, rather than crying out to God, it says, yet you have the brazen look of a prostitute. Notice you refuse to blush with shame. Now listen, there's something about shame that's a good thing. And there's things about shame that's bad. I mean, living a life of shame is no good, right? But being ashamed of things that are ungodly, you know, you probably should be, right? I remember when I wasn't living for Christ, before I came to Christ, sort of in between when I was a young person going to church and then went into the world for a couple of years, and really wasn't very long, maybe 5 or 6 years, but in the world, and then, you know, coming back to Christ, there were things that people would say, language that people would use, jokes people would tell that I wasn't even fazed by. But I noticed when I became a Christian, I started to blush again. You know that feeling when, you know, you're like, oh, it's really, I'm embarrassed by that joke. I'm offended by what you just said. That went away for a couple of years because I was surrounded with so much wickedness. But it came back, just like the spring rains. See, God can restore your sense of morality, your conscience, if you'll surrender it to him. He has certainly had with me and has with me. I think that's an important point. But notice, yet you have the brazen look of a prostitute, you refuse to blush with shame. They were so, their hearts so hardened by their adultery and the murder in their heart. He says in verse 4, have you not just called to me, my father, my friend from my youth? Will you always be angry? Will your wrath continue forever? So they were saying all the right things on the outside, but in their hearts were very far from God. So, unfortunately, this chastisement still didn't bring about a change of their hearts before God. They were suggesting that in their hypocrisy that the Lord had been unfaithful to them. Notice the suggestion there. Will you always be angry? Like, in other words, God's anger is responsible for their chastisement. Will your wrath continue forever? As if God's wrath was responsible for the consequences of their sin. And so that's what it means to question God's faithfulness. You don't question God's faithfulness. They didn't have a right to do so. We don't have a right to do so. We certainly shouldn't question his chastisement, his blessings, and certainly shouldn't question his faithfulness. He is faithful, amen? See, I guess what it comes down to in the end, they had a familiarity with God that was absent of fear, reverence, awe. And when we get to a place where God is the man upstairs, or he's your friend, and he is the friend of sinners, but he's not God Almighty to be revered and worshiped, we can have a casual attitude towards God. And it's a dangerous place to be. They tried to appease God's loving anger with duplicitous and irreverent talk, and that never works. And so God says, this is how you talk, but you do all the evil you can. God knows our hearts. He knows when we're being hypocritical. He knows when we're not being the persons we're called to be. And so I guess the moral lesson this evening is not so much that we're all sinners. I think we kind of knew that coming in here. But that we're honest about it with God. That when we look at our lives, we recognize who we are. And when we're suffering the consequences of those sins, or God is allowing chastisement, we don't question it. We know it's working for our good. And we don't look at the blessings of God and call it into question. And we never question the faithfulness of God, for God has been so faithful to us. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you. You've done so much for us, and all you really ask is for us to be honest with you, to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord that you might lift us up. Give us humble hearts that will simply admit that we have fallen short of your glory, far short of your glory, that none of us are righteous, that there's nothing within us that would merit or warrant for you to love us or show your grace or your mercy to us, and yet you do, so much so that you came and died on a cross for our sins and rose again on the third day to give us newness of life. You're coming again to judge the living and the dead, and we'll be judged righteous, not because of anything we've done, but because of what you've accomplished. Lord, may we understand our place before you. It's in grace and mercy. We're made righteous in you. We don't have a place to stand proudly before you and demand anything or ask you to explain anything or to blame you for our circumstances. Lord, may we always look to you, the author and the finisher of our faith, and may we glorify you with our lives, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.